Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, allegory is defined as a story, poem, or picture used to reveal a message about abstract or moral issues. A story, poem, or picture used to reveal a message about abstract or moral issues. And the Bible is full of allegory. Every parable Jesus told is an allegory. The apocalyptic language of Jesus' Olivet Discourse contains allegory. Many of the prophets, particularly Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Joel, and Zechariah, use allegory. The book of Revelation uses allegory. The book of Psalms uses allegory. Many of the Proverbs use allegory. And we notice that outside the scriptures, in classical literature, there is much allegory as well. Aesop's Fables are a well-known compilation of allegories. Plato's Republic uses allegory. Dante's Divine Comedy, Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, and George Orwell's Animal Farm are all allegories. And amongst Christian authors, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia are very well-known allegories. And all of these writings, whether biblical or extra-biblical, use allegory to get their message across because allegory is such an effective tool of communication. It's a powerful way to convey abstract and moral concepts so that people can more easily comprehend them. But there's something else that allegory can do. Sometimes it enables the writer or speaker to make his point in a way that's detached from the personal and emotional life of his audience. But once his audience has understood the point of the allegory and accepted the truth of the allegory, then the writer or speaker can apply that truth in a way that the audience would have likely resisted or rejected had they seen it coming from the beginning. In other words, a clever allegory allows a writer or speaker to sneak a message through the back door, undetected, until it's time to reveal how that message has personal application to the audience's own life. The biblical prophets loved to use allegory this way. One of the best known examples is when Nathan approached King David to confront him about his adulterous affair with Uriah's wife. Had Nathan approached David and bluntly stated, "I know what you did with Bathsheba and I'm here to talk to you about it," David would have probably assumed a defensive posture. That probably would not have been the most effective way for Nathan to confront David. So Nathan took the allegorical approach. He told a story of two men. One was a rich man who had many flocks and herds. The other was a poor man who had only one little ewe lamb, which he loved dearly. And Nathan explains that when the rich man wanted to serve a meal to his guests, rather than butchering one of his many lambs, which came from his own flocks, he took the one ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and served that lamb to his guests. And when David heard this story, he immediately became enraged with righteous indignation. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, that man who has done this shall surely die." You see, the allegory slipped right past David's self-preservation defenses. The allegory was able to penetrate deep into David's heart and generate a righteous disdain for the evil behavior that the rich man displayed toward the poor man. And then when this truth had settled into David's heart, Nathan then applied the allegory to David's life. "You are the man," Nathan said. And suddenly David realized that the righteous indignation that he was experiencing toward the rich man was how God viewed him and his vile behavior towards Uriah. At this point, it was too late for David to make a defense. The truth had already seized his heart. David's immediate response was to become overwhelmed with his guilt, and he appropriately confessed, "I have sinned against God." You see, allegory is powerful. It's a highly effective tool for communicating messages about abstract or moral issues. And Haggai uses allegory here in our sermon text. Or more accurately, God, speaking through Haggai, uses allegory here in our sermon text. In this case, the allegory is not a fictional story like Nathan told, but rather an appeal to the Levitical law. And speaking to the priests, the people in Israel who knew the Levitical law better than anybody else, Haggai asked them two questions. The first question is in verse 12. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Now, hearing this question, the priests would have recalled a passage from Leviticus 6, which describes the effect holy meat has upon the priest's garment. And let me read that passage aloud to you. In Leviticus 6, verses 25 through 27, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it shall eat, the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. Now, the part that's applicable to Haggai's question is verse 27 of what I just read. It says that when the blood of a sacrificial animal lands on the priest's garment, then the garment must be washed in a holy place. It must not be carried outside the tabernacle to be washed in a common place, but it must be washed in a holy place, such as the laver where the priest washed his hands and feet prior to carrying out his religious duties. Now, why did the garment need to be washed in a holy place? Because the sacrifice which spilled the blood was holy. And since the sacrifice came in contact with the garment now must be treated as holy. And this transference of holiness was understood by the Jews ever since the days of Moses and Aaron, some 1,000 years before Haggai. But the question Haggai asked in our sermon text required the priest to carry this scenario out one step further. Haggai asked if the garment which had come in contact with the holy sacrifices touches something else, such as a bowl of stew, then does the bowl of stew become holy? There, we got our microphone back. We know that the garment becomes holy because of its contact with the holy sacrifice, but now does the garment's contact with the bowl of stew make the stew holy as well? The priest answered Haggai's question correctly by saying no. The garment is treated as holy because it did indeed come in contact with the sacrifice, but the stew is not considered holy because of its contact with the garment. Then Haggai asked a second question in verse 13. If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So it's kind of reversing the question. First he's talking about holiness, now he's talking about the transference of uncleanness. To which the priest responded, yes, because they also knew what God's law says about how uncleanness transfers from one person or thing to another. Consider Numbers 19, verse 11 says, he who touches a dead body, the dead body of anyone, shall be unclean 7 days. And then verse 22 says, whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Now notice what these verses are teaching about the transference of uncleanness. If a person touched a dead body, that person became unclean for 1 week. And during that week, whatever other things he touched became unclean. So if he touched a bowl of stew, the bowl of stew became unclean. But it didn't stop there. If another person came along and touched that same bowl of stew, then that person became unclean, as well as anything that that person might touch. And if somebody touched something that person touched, then that person becomes unclean, and so on, and so on, and so on. And by asking the priest these two questions, Haggai was employing the power of allegory. He was using the ceremonial law to demonstrate the difference in the way holiness is transferred and the way uncleanness is transferred. According to God's law, there's a limit on how many steps holiness can be transferred. Holiness can only be transferred one step from its origin. Uncleanness, on the other hand, has no such limitations. Uncleanness is like a virus that can be transferred an unlimited number of steps from its origin. It just keeps spreading and spreading and spreading as far as the curse is found. And we learn from this that the holiness which saves us from our sins can only be attained through personal contact with Jesus Christ, who is the original source of holiness. And when you believe in Christ and you trust in him, a salvific relationship between you and your Savior is formed by grace through faith. His holiness is transferred to you, and therefore you enjoy eternal life, and you yourself are considered holy. And understand that when I speak of the holiness of Christ, I'm speaking of the righteousness of Christ, the merits of his perfect and sinless life that he lived while walking this earth, which was well-pleasing and acceptable to God the Father, is imputed to those who have faith in him. But understand, as a believer in Christ, a believer in Christ cannot transfer the righteousness of Christ beyond himself. Having received the righteousness of Christ myself, I can't then give that to somebody else. Another person cannot receive righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, through contact with a believer. For example, a husband cannot be saved because his wife is a believer. Nor can children be saved because their parents are believers. The righteousness of Christ is only imputed to those who actually have a personal relationship with Jesus in which they trust in him and believe upon him. Holiness cannot be transferred beyond one step from its origin. The Jewish priests in our sermon text were not teaching and following this truth. So Haggai used questions. He questioned them about God's ceremonial law to demonstrate the limited transmission of holiness and the unlimited transmission of uncleanness. And then Haggai began to apply this truth to the lives of the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem. They, from a detached perspective, agreed with everything that the law of God says about transfer of holiness and transfer of uncleanness. And so now Haggai takes that agreement, that consent, and he applies it to their specific lives. Look at verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, concerning uncleanness, so is this people. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. Haggai is doing something very similar to what Nathan did. He led the priest to acknowledge what is true about the transference of uncleanness, and then he dropped the bomb on them. And he said, this is you. You are unclean. You and this nation are unclean. And so is everything you put your hands to unclean. And those things become unclean. Even the sacrifices you're offering to the Lord are unclean. Now, to help you better understand the point Haggai is making, let me describe the context of this conversation that he's having with these priests in Israel. Haggai is prophesying to a remnant of Jews that had come out of Babylon. If you recall, King Nebuchadnezzar had taken the southern kingdom of Judah into Babylonian captivity in 587 BC. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was dead. King Cyrus of Persia was ruling over Babylon, and Cyrus decreed that the Jews could return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And so some of them did, with provisions and generous financial supplies from Cyrus. A remnant of Jews journeyed from Babylon back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. The book of Ezra gives us some details about what happened when the Jews returned to Israel. Of particular significance is that they immediately began to rebuild the foundation of the temple, and they used some of the money that they received from Cyrus to purchase cedar logs from Lebanon. The cedar was for building the structure of the temple upon the stone foundation. And so the foundation of the temple was quickly rebuilt, as was an altar so that they could resume offering animal sacrifices to the Lord. There were no walls to the temple. There were no other parts of the temple that had been reconstructed yet. It was simply a bare foundation with an altar on it. But this was enough for the priests to resume the ceremonial sacrifices. And at this point, the Jews stopped building the temple, rebuilding the temple. They took the cedar logs that they had purchased from Lebanon, and they began to use them, not for constructing the temple, but for building luxury homes for themselves. And for the next 16 years, they neglected to rebuild the temple of God. They neglected to rebuild the temple of God because they prioritized their own personal ambitions above the work that God had commissioned them to perform. And so God sent Haggai to Jerusalem. 16 years after the Jews stopped working on the temple, God sent Haggai to confront them. He called them to repentance for having abandoned the work that the Lord had given to them. And this is the context of the book of Haggai. Now, so when Haggai is prophesying to the priests in our sermon text, he was challenging one of their superstitions. It's a superstition that Jeremiah had prophesied against almost nine decades earlier, when the Jews were just about to be taken into captivity. In Jeremiah 7, verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah says to the people of Judah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" Now, Jeremiah was exposing the false security that the Jews had placed in the temple of the Lord. He was disproving their mistaken notion that the physical temple in Jerusalem would pacify any anger that God might have against the Jews. When the prophets of God told the people of Judah how sinful they were, how angry God was, rather than turning their hearts in repentance to God, they turned to a superstitious trust in the temple, reasoning to themselves, since the temple is holy and we worship in the temple, the holiness of the temple is transferred to us. How can God be angry with us so long as we're worshiping in his holy temple? It's kind of like the person today who believes that he's going to go to heaven because he goes to church. How can God be angry with me when I go to church every Sunday? God told the Jews through the prophet Jeremiah that he would relent of sending them into exile if they repented of this superstitious idolatry, but they did not. They would not listen, and so God sent them into Babylon for 70 years. Now, roughly 86 years later, Haggai is confronting the Jews over the same superstitious idolatry. Even though the temple was not yet rebuilt, the altar was. And so the Jews figured as long as they're worshiping around this holy altar and offering up sacrifices upon it, the holiness of the altar would be transferred to them. So Haggai used an allegory from God's ceremonial law to show them that holiness does not transfer that way. Haggai actually proved that the Jews have been given over to uncleanness for the past 16 years. Not holiness, but uncleanness. And they've been spreading uncleanness to everything they've touched for the past 16 years. Haggai says at the end of verse 14 that even the sacrifices that they've been offering upon the altar have been defiled by their unclean hands. As he continues speaking the words of the Lord to the Jews, he calls them to a deeper contemplation of their circumstance. Notice how he begins verse 15. Haggai says, "And now carefully consider from this day forward." And now carefully consider from this day forward. See, he's making a solemn entreaty for the people to give deliberate consideration and deep contemplation to what he's about to say. Then he proceeds, "From before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, when one came to a heap of 20 ephah, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord." Now notice how he says in verse 15, "Before stone was laid upon stone in the house of the Lord." Once again, some detail to the context is going to be helpful here. If we focus just on those 16 years that the Jews were back in Jerusalem, we notice some important changes happening when Haggai began prophesying to them. Verse 18 of our sermon text says that Haggai was having this conversation from our sermon text with the Jewish priests on the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of King Darius's rule. But this is not the first time Haggai prophesied to these Jews. Back in chapter 1, we learn that he first prophesied to them on the first day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius's rule. And because of that first prophecy, the very first time Haggai approached the Jews and called them to repent for having neglected the rebuilding of the temple, verse 15 of chapter 1 tells us that the Jews actually began to rebuild the temple. They took up that effort on the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius's rule. That's exactly 3 months before the conversation that's happening in our sermon text. So when Haggai tells him to give careful consideration to the time before stone was laid upon stone in the house of the Lord, he's telling them to consider the state of affairs before they began to rebuild the temple, which is to say, before the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius's rule. When they look back at all those years where they had neglected to build God's temple, Haggai says, "What did you experience during that time? What was your experience during those years?" And then he answers as a prophet that very question for them. "When one came to a heap of 20 ephah, there were but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. And I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all your labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord." What Haggai is explaining here is that these Jews were being chastened by the Lord for 16 years. They experienced various hardships. Their crops did not yield the bountiful harvest that they had expected, that they had wanted, that their labors did not produce what they had hoped that their labors would produce. But year after year after year, for 16 years, these Jews would apply themselves to a better harvest this year, a more fruitful harvest this year, and they were always disappointed because God was chastening them. And why was God chastening them for so many years? Because they had prioritized their own work over God's work. They had prioritized their own ambitions before God's ambitions. They were supposed to be rebuilding the Lord's temple, but they spent those years working on their own projects, totally neglecting the Lord's work. But once Haggai confronted them, they did begin doing the Lord's work, and things began to change. The Lord began to lift his heavy hand of chastisement from upon these Jews. Let me point out three evidences of that things were changing for the Jews during this most recent three-month period. The first evidence is that God sent Haggai to reveal their sin to them and call them to repentance. The fact that God sent a prophet to expose their sins, and the fact that the people responded to that prophet by prioritizing God's work, shows that God's grace had already begun to work in their hearts. So this is the first evidence. God's grace is manifest upon their hearts. The second evidence is that things were changing for the Jews is that God continued to send Haggai to the Jews. He didn't just send them once. God continued to send Haggai to point out more of their sin and to encourage them to continue to work on rebuilding the temple. And this was necessary because the Jews were not rebuilding the temple from a joyful, obedient, submissive heart. They understood the need to appease God in this way, so they did it out of the burden of responsibility, but they did not experience any joy and any satisfaction in doing the Lord's work. So God graciously continued to send Haggai to redirect their hearts, to dismantle their idolatry, and that they may have a more joyful form of service to the Lord. And this is the second act of God's grace, the second evidence that the Lord is changing things. The third evidence is seen in the first six verses of Zechariah 1. You're welcome to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 1 if you'd like to follow along. I'm going to be reading a couple different verses from that chapter. Zechariah 1:1 tells us that God sent the prophet Zechariah to these very same Jews that Haggai was prophesying to in the eighth month of the second year of the reign of King Darius. Now, Zechariah's primary message can be seen in verse 3. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's Zechariah 1:3. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And this should sound familiar. Remember what we read in verse 17 of our sermon text? In describing the 16 years that God was chastening the Jews, God said in Haggai 2:17, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me. You did not turn to me. But when God sent Zechariah to the Jews, they finally turned their hearts to God. They finally began to experience the joy of serving the Lord, of putting him first in their lives. And we know this because of how the Jews responded in Zechariah 1:6. They said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he dealt with us. Brothers and sisters, this is what genuine repentance looks like. Repentance causes a formerly disobedient person to look back upon the Lord's chastening and say, yes, I deserved it. I was acting sinfully. I was in rebellion to God. I was doing what I wanted to do instead of what God wanted me to do. So the Lord dealt with me appropriately. To receive the chastening of the Lord as something that is rightfully deserved is what Hebrews 12:11 describes as the end goal of discipline. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here in Zechariah 1, verse 6, we see strong evidence that the Jews had been trained by the Lord's painful chastening, and therefore they were bearing the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which comes from such training. Now, roughly 1 month after Zechariah prophesied to the Jews, on the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of King Darius' rule, Haggai came back to them again with the challenge that's in our sermon text. And he told them to compare the last 3 months of their lives with the previous 16 years. And what the Jews noticed is that the past 3 months had been a time of returning to the Lord. It didn't happen overnight. It was a process, and it wasn't complete after 3 months, but they could see the progress in 3 months. It was a process through which longstanding and deeply entrenched sins were exposed and repented of and forsaken. Their hearts needed to be prodded by two different prophets over the course of these months, but the Lord was working on them. He faithfully disciplined them as a father disciplines his son so that they might bear the intended fruit. And there was undeniable evidence that the Lord's grace had been upon the Jews during these 3 months and continued beyond that. And then Haggai asked one last question in verse 19 of our sermon text. He asked, is the seed still in the barn? As you contemplate your lives, Haggai is asking, as you contemplate your lives over the past 3 months, is the seed still in the barn? Now remember, Haggai is having this conversation on the 24th day of the ninth month. By this time of the year, all the seed for the winter crops should have already been planted in the ground. If the seed had not yet been planted in the ground, then they would have not had as bountiful a harvest as they would have wanted. And Haggai's question was rhetorical, of course. He knew that the seed had already been planted. His point in asking this question was to call the people's attention to the fact that they did not miss out on planting their seed and taking care of their families and doing the things of necessity, even though they had spent the last 3 months prioritizing the Lord's work in their life, prioritizing God's work. The previous 16 years had been spent pursuing their own work, their own ambitions. Much of this centered around getting the seed in the ground at the optimal time of the year. The Jews rationalized in their mind, it's not a good time for the Lord's work right now because I need to prepare the fields. Then a few weeks later, they'd say, it's not a good time to do the Lord's work right now because I actually need to get the seed sown, get the seed in the ground. And then a little while later, they'd say, it's not a good time to do the work of God right now because I need to prepare my barns. The harvest is going to be coming soon. And then they say, it's not a good time to do the work of God right now because I need to go out and harvest. And their preoccupation with their own interests prevented them from ever doing the Lord's work. They continued to procrastinate. I'll get to it later, they kept telling themselves. There's something else I need to do right now. And this went on for 16 years. But when they finally prioritized God's work over their own work, Haggai calls their attention to the fact that they were still able to get their seed in the ground at the right time of the year. They didn't miss out on anything by prioritizing God. Brothers and sisters, when you seek first the kingdom of God, then our Heavenly Father will generously add to you all the things you need. When you faithfully pursue the work that He gives you, then you don't need to worry about what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall wear. God will provide. That's His promise to you. Your Heavenly Father knows your needs. He knows that you need these things, and He has promised to always give you your daily bread. As we read about these people of God, I remind you, neglecting to do the work of the Lord, it all seems so clear and obvious to us. We can sit here in our 21st century easy chairs and wonder why they were so blind and obstinate to the truth. We wonder, why did it take these stiff-necked people 16 years to finally figure out that their hardships were the result of their own willful disobedience to God? And yet that's the power of the allegory, right? That's the power of the allegory. You're viewing the story from a detached position, just like David did when Nathan told him about the little lamb that had been taken away from the poor man. But when the narrative of our sermon text is shift it to yourself, that's when you begin to realize and begin to see more clearly that your life is not that much different than the Jews in our sermon text. Haggai is teaching us that it is sinfully foolish to ignore God's calling upon our lives. It is sinfully foolish to deprioritize the work that God has given you so you can pursue whatever ambitions your heart fancies. God has called each of us to serve Him and to put His work before our own. And don't be stiff-necked about this. Don't spend the next 16 years obstinately refusing to do the work that the Lord has told you to do. Learn from Haggai. Learn from Zechariah. Carefully consider your ways. Is the Lord chastening you now because you haven't been doing the things He has told you to do? Be encouraged by the assurance that God spoke to the Jews through Haggai. When they turn to the Lord in repentance and put His work before their own, God quickly assured them of His blessing. He said to them in verse 19, "As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. From this day I will bless you," the Lord says. Because the harvest was still a few months away, God didn't want the Jews to have to wait to discover that He had already lifted His heavy hand of discipline from them. God knew that they needed encouragement now. And so He gave it to them through Haggai. And so does God with us as well. When we turn our heart towards Him and commit ourselves to His ways, He gives us that assurance. He gives us that blessing. Even before our harvest comes in, the Lord promises us of the fruitfulness of that harvest. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever." You hear that, brothers and sisters? He will not always strive with you according to your sin. He will not always keep His anger. He is merciful and gracious. He is abounding in mercy. So are you walking in the assurance of the Lord's love and faithful promises right now, brothers and sisters? Is this something that you're experiencing now, that blessing of fruitfulness because you're prioritizing God's work in your life? If so, then rejoice and give Him praise. Give Him honor and glory, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. But if not, if you are not walking in this assurance, if you are not feeling the blessings of the Lord in your life, if you feel His heavy hand of chastisement upon you, then heed the words of Zechariah 1, verses 3 and 4. "Return to me," says the Lord of hosts, "and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts,' turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds." Turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, and the Lord will be merciful. Let's pray.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.